All right. We want to look at Matthew's 13th chapter. We're going to finish up today, Lord willing, how Satan works through his sons. This was predicted by Christ. As you turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want to say that the 13th chapter comes after the 11th chapter, and I'm not talking about numerically, I'm talking about contextually. In the 13th chapter, this is after the kingdom from the heavens had been rejected by the nation Israel. And in the 11th chapter, there's a very poignant verse that says that they tried to take the kingdom by force. Now, if Christ would have allowed the Jewish nation to put him up as king by force, then they would have been in charge of him. They weren't to put him up by force. They were just to believe, and he would have been their king. Now, when we come to the 13th chapter, then, we have three verses we want to read that he's predicting will happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's the last Old Testament prophet. And in verse 24, we read, "And another of the same type of parable, he, Jesus, put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom from the heavens is likened unto a man which sowed fitting or profitable seed in his," the man's, "field. But while men slept, his enemy came and oversowed tares in between the wheat and went away." This is a very sad verse here, and we're going to deal with this concept today of while men slept. And then we'll get into some other things. But this is talking about in the church. Now, just very quick review, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. The man in the field, verse 24, is interpreted for us in verse 38. The man in the field, if you'll turn over on the page, is the Son of Man, verse 37. The seed that the man in the field is sowing is the sons, not children, the sons of the kingdom. Now, back over to verse 24. But while, and the field is the world. That's in verse 38. But while men slept, his, that is Jesus' enemy, came and oversowed tares. If you'll turn over to verses 38 and 39, did you notice I'm not interpreting any of this out of my whimsical notion? I'm interpreting this by Scripture. And in verse 38 and 39, it says, "The field is the world. The good and fitting seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares," that's the false wheat, "are the sons of the malignantly evil one." And the men, who's the malignantly evil enemy? And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So when Christ is talking in a parable, remember back in the 11th chapter, he said he spoke in parables so that the world would not understand what he's saying, and only those close to him would understand what he's saying. And he interprets his own parable here, and he's saying that as the Son of Man sows seeds, and we went over to 1 Corinthians 3, and we showed you that there's several ways to look at a Christian being led to the Lord, that over in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul and Apollos, they planted the seed, but and another one came along and watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. And here is it a picture going straight to God, and he's sowing in the field, but there's the enemy that's oversowing right alongside the good wheat. Now, in this parable, it goes on to tell you that the good wheat and the weed that is called darnel or a tare is so like the true wheat that if humans or if somebody other than the Son of God himself try to separate him, that the good wheat might get pulled up with it. But I am not concentrating on that today. I'm concentrating today on two things. Where is the false wheat sown? In the same row as the wheat. That's in the church. That's in the church. And how does it get sown in the church? Verse 25. This is one of, I've got several sad verses in the Bible. Exodus 19 is a sad one. This is a sad verse, and we'll go to another verse to show you how sad this is. But while men slept, some of the good seed sleeps and allows Satan to sow the false wheat right next to them. Now, this word for slept here is talking about Christians who are acting like they're unsaved. Another way to say that, this is talking about Christians who are not spiritual in the church. And when Christians are not spiritual in the church, they will allow the false wheat to be sown. Very quickly, and then I haven't forgotten, we're going to look to the Father in communication. If you turn to Ephesians, we'll see another verse that parallels this. This is in the church. This is in the church. And then we're going to give you two Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse. Then we're going to give you two practical applications of this. And then we're going to look at some predictions and some prophecies by John and the Holy Spirit of what the church looks like today. And we can look around and see it. Verse 14, Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Wherefore he saith, now he's taking an Old Testament passage and he's making it New Testament truth. He's not fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. What he is saying is similar to in the Old Testament, this is true in the New Testament in a different way. And he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise out from among dead ones, and Christ shall give you light. What he's saying is that Christians are in the graveyard, the spiritual graveyard, acting just like dead bodies in the graveyard. And Christ wants to shine his light so that these Christians can get up from among the dead. Quit acting like they're dead spiritually. Very sad verse. Describes the men sleeping, why the false wheat is being sown in the church. Let's look to the God of the Word, and then we'll look at some more Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We appreciate you said what you mean, and you mean what you said. And it's not open to private interpretation or individual interpretation. There's only one correct interpretation of each scripture. And we thank you that you've interpreted most of it for us. And we'd ask as we look at it today that we'll see exactly what's there. We won't impute what we want to be there. We won't feel what we should put there. But we'll look and see what you're communicating through your word so that we can apply it to our life. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. If you turn to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, I want to show you some truth, and then we're going to go to a verse that we need to look at today. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, you're going to see a very good explanation or a very good example of there's two levels of life. Let me say that again. From God's point of view, there are two levels of life. Now, we look around and we talk about physical life. But God looks around and he says there's physical life, but there's also spiritual life. And if you have an interlinear, this should read the way it does pretty much in the King James. I'm in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and the 6th verse. But she that liveth in pleasure, this is a sensual, this is talking about somebody that we would look at and says, oh, she's very vivacious, she's very much alive. But she that lives, well, what kind of life would that be? Because God looks at her and says, is dead. Well, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Well, obviously this woman in this example is alive physically, but dead spiritually. Now, how do we get spiritual life? Turn to 1 John. 1 John, the 5th chapter. This is scripture. This is telling us how we get life spiritually. 1 John, the 5th chapter and the 11th verse. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. He's talking to Christians here. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath this previously mentioned life. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. I'm sure you've seen it before, but as a youth, I remember this very vividly, and it helps me remember it. I want you to picture this bulletin to be eternal life. And I want you to picture this hymnal to be Christ. And this verse says that eternal life is in Christ. Actually, let's be correct, in the Son of God. Doesn't it say that? That's what verse 11 says. Then it says, he that hath the Son hath this previously mentioned life. You do not at initial salvation, get eternal life without the Son. It's a package deal. That's how we get eternal life. Now, eternal life is not duration of life. It's God's quality of life. I've been trying to come up with years how to define it, and I'm not sure I'll ever get there on this planet. But it has to do with now having an active relationship, an animated relationship with God. That means that the lady in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter and the sixth verse, had no active relationship with God because she did not have the Son of God. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have eternal life. Now, we need to do this. Let's go to Romans, the sixth chapter and the 23rd verse. Romans, the sixth chapter and the 23rd verse. So eternal life is spiritual life. Physical life has to do with your body. Remember that, because the person never dies. It's the cotton-picking body that dies. But the person never dies. And did you know that's true of unsaved people as well? Persons never die. They might get incarcerated, but they don't die. Now, over in Romans, the sixth chapter, and we want to start with the 22nd verse. Now I'm being made free, and I'm going to interpret for you because I know this chapter fairly well. Pastor Orrin and I were talking about it. We know what's in verse 10. We know what kind of death that is. We know what's in verse 11. But we can figure out, and I'm teaching you how to figure out, we can figure out what it's talking about in terms of death in the next word, next verse, if we just read the verse. Verse 22. Now, being made free from the sin, this is the sin nature. That's what chapter 6 is all about. How to overcome the sin nature. What's the sin nature, Rich? It's the propensity that every human being is born with to fulfill the works listed in Galatians, the fifth chapter. One or more simultaneously. It's that propensity. It's called in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians a natural way of operating or nature. Now, being made free from the sin nature, being slaves to God. Now, that's why God wants us to overcome the same sin nature so we can serve God. We can't serve the sin nature. That's what the sixth chapter is saying. You got to serve one or the other. Become slaves to God. You have your fruit. Now, because of ice and accusative, because of, not unto, holiness or being set apart, and the end. Now, this word for end, teleos, has to do with intended end, the intended end of eternal life. Just based on the two verses we've previously seen, what kind of life is it talking about here? Is it talking about the woman's physical life, or is it talking about the life she doesn't have an active relationship with God? It's talking about eternal life, an active relationship with God, or an animated relationship with God. Now watch, verse 23. For the just deserts. Now this word for wages is a small military allotment. And trust me, in this time, in this period when this was written, the Roman soldiers earned their wages. They worked hard. And in fact, in military history, they had some of the most trained soldiers ever known. They had training and they were committed to their job. And this is what they deserved. You didn't, even the great Roman generals couldn't go out and have a very faithful force with them in our army if they didn't pay them. This is something that's earned. But the earned wages, small military allotment of the sin nature is death. Now, what kind of death would this be? The previous verse tells you, but this verse tells you, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, by Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what it's saying here is that we were born, the cutest baby in the world was born separated, that's what death is, from God. That's why even the nicest, cutest baby in the world needs a Savior. I say that because it's not based on who you are. Anybody that was propagated from Adam and Eve, with one exception, Jesus himself, needs a Savior or needs to be saved. Because the sin nature, because we are propagated with the sin nature, we're automatically cut off and separated with a relationship with God. Therefore, we are born spiritually dead. That's the woman over in 1 Timothy 5. Now, that woman had the potential in believing the gospel and getting this kind of life, an active relationship with God. But she just doesn't go out and get eternal life. She has to have the Son indwell her. And when the Son indwells her, the eternal life indwells her as well. Got it? So what kind of life is this here? What kind of death is this here? In Romans, the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse. What death is that there? Say it to yourself if you don't say it out loud. Spiritual death. Because it has to do with the sin nature. We could go back to the 5th chapter and prove that you and I do not die physically because of our own sins. We die physically because of our sins' acts in Adam. There was a period of over 1,500 years where sin wasn't even counted by God and people still croaked, proving it goes back to Adam. This is spiritual death. If you hear different, get in another church, okay? Now, I want you to humor me. Remember, I've taught in public schools. I've taught everywhere from pre-K clear on up to a couple times I taught algebra in high school. So I want you to humor me. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. What I'm doing is telling you Pastor Warren and I are not going to be sleeping. You got it? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, you can do this with fingers. You can do this with bulletins, but please do it. Put one finger atop of verse 3. Put one finger under verse 4. And so all you can see, if you're not doing it physically in your mind's eye, is verses 3 and 4. Got it? Now, read verses 3 and 4 and tell me that says it's the gospel. Do you see the word gospel there? Read verses 3 and 4 and tell me that that says it's going to save you. Do you see it between your fingers? Oh, how do I know this is called the gospel? I need verse 1. Move your finger up. How do I know this is going to save me? Verse 2. Now, if you have your finger above verse 1 and below verse 4, you got the gospel. If you hear it different, they're wrong. And they ain't doing nothing but sowing tears, okay? That's why I'm not going to be caught sleeping. They're wrong. Tell me, verses 3 and 4. Anybody got the word gospel in verses 3 and 4? I'll change. Anybody say that the word saved in verses 3 and 4? I'll change. You need them all four. And I don't want to hear different. Unless you got a different Bible than I got. By the way, I should mention, the versification is not inspired, so you might have a Bible that doesn't have verses. Then we'd have to talk. But if you got a Bible that's got verses, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Get the word gospel there. You don't know that's you just got some facts down in verses 3 and 4. What good are those facts? They have to be applied to the fact they're going to save you. There are people that write religious history books that believe that Christ died on the cross and was buried and even believe he rose again, and that's just a historical fact. I call it a hysterical effect. Because they don't apply it. You have to apply that's what saves you. Verse 2. You have to apply that's what the gospel is. Verse 1. We're not going to get caught sleeping. I'll tell you that right now. We're not going to allow that to happen. Now, we were talking between Sunday school, and this was already in my semi. I have a very detailed outline. It has a bunch of verses on it. But one of the examples I was going to use is people, I've been accused of this, and I don't want to speak for Pastor Horn, but I'm sure he's been accused. You're so abrasive. You're too dogmatic. Well, prove I'm wrong. Prove Scripture's wrong here. Does Scripture say that it's the gospel in verse 1? Does Scripture say you're saved by the gospel in verse 2? Does verses 3 and 4 tell you what that is? Put them all together. Yeah, I'm dogmatic, because I'm not going to get caught sleeping. Well, you know, Rich, most pastors, they're so nice to talk to, and they remind me of Jesus, because, you know, you just want to hear them tell stories, and they just are nice to be around. Turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Oh, and by the way, what do they call those things where you have a keychain around? It starts with a nail around your neck. You hold lanyard. Oh, and on the lanyard, it says WWJD. Why don't you act, well, Rich, when you start screaming and yelling about false doctrine, why don't you WWJD? Turn to Matthew 23. Turn to Matthew 23. Now, in this context, Jesus is not going to get caught sleeping. The religious rulers of the day, who had added to the law a phenomenal amount of material, so voluminous that it dwarfed the actual Pentateuch. They had added, they even corrected Jesus on how he washed his hands when he ate. They said, wait a minute, you didn't hold your hands up. And you didn't make it drip down this special way off your elbows when you washed your hands before you ate. What kind of person are you? Don't you follow the law? Go back and find the law. Let me show you another thing. Tell you another thing while I'm on this. Go back in the law and find baptism anywhere. But they had baptism when they come over to the time of Jesus. They must have made that up, huh? They must have made that up. It's not in the Old Testament. It's in the Talmud. Now, what would Jesus do? Let's see. These Pharisees are completely warping the law. They're completely taking the focus off of following the law and turning it on themselves. Because they want to look good. So Jesus just says, because I remember that lanyard, WWJD. And so Jesus comes up to him and says, you know, you guys are a bunch of rascals, but you're entitled to your point of view. I get it. You got followers and you're making people feel good. That's okay. Let's see if he says that. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes. These are lawyers trying to figure out how to get out of the law. And Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23:13. I don't want you to miss this. For you shut up the kingdom of the heaven against men. What they're saying is you're blocking me. You're blocking my message. For neither go you yourselves into the kingdom from the heavens, neither suffer them to enter in to go in as well. Woe unto you, lawyers and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then in the last part of verse 14, you're going to get greater damnation. Did you know that that's true in the New Testament as well? Pastors and leaders who are tares and lead the flock astray are going to get greater judgment than the hoi polloi of the flock. I've got verses for that, one of which is in Timothy. Woe unto you lawyers and you hypocrites. Verse 16. Woe unto you blind guides. Verse 17. You morons. That's what the word fool is here. It's morons. You guys can't tie your shoes spiritually. You know, that's the technical meaning of moron. You can't tie your shoe. It used to be, when I was in education many years ago, it was a legitimate designation of somebody that was below TMR, trainily mentally retarded. It meant you couldn't tie your shoe. That's what he's calling them here. You morons, you blind. They're not blind physically, they're blind spiritually. Verse 19, you fools and blind. Oh, I don't think he's saying you're entitled to your point of view, do you? Look over at verse 23, you hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides or you blind leaders. Verse 25, you hypocrite. You didn't get it the first time. You didn't get it the second time. You didn't get it the third time. Let me give it to you the fifth time. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Not a nice thing to say to somebody that says publicly on a daily basis that they're righteous before God. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees. Verse 27, you still haven't got it? You hypocrites. You're not righteous. Right in the middle of verse 27, you whitewashed grave markers. You're dead spiritually. Verse 28, I didn't count this, but I'm thinking we're pretty close to 10. You hypocrites. Verse 29, you hypocrites. Verse 33, he's going to give their source here. He's going to hint that they're being influenced by Satan. He says, you serpents, you generation, or you offspring of vipers. And I would hold, as I understand that he's going clear back to the garden, saying you characters are being influenced by the same person that influenced that serpent that messed around with Eve. So have you ever heard anybody that goes WWJD, read these words? I haven't. I would say that Jesus is the one that's going to get caught asleep. I would say that, but it says men. It doesn't say the God man. So we're just going to throw that out. I can't tell you how important it is to understand Romans, the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse, that's talking about spiritual death. Because if you don't understand spiritual death, why do you need a Savior? Two kinds of life, physical life, spiritual life. I can't tell you how important it is to understand that the gospel includes the fact that it's going to save you, and then it has some historical account. But it stops at the 4th verse. Now, we have many prophecies of what the church is going to be. I want to remind you as we turn to the book of Revelation that these false seed are being planted right in the church. And I'm going to show you prophecies by John almost 2,000 years ago telling us what the church was going to look like. Now, if you look at the first chapter, we want to very quickly show you that this is prophecy. You know, I was reading, I shouldn't do this, but I do it every now and then for illustration purposes. I was reading a commentary. The book of Revelation is all historical. Would you please look at verse 3 right in the middle? Do you see John talks about his writing and he says, hear the words of this prophecy? Prophecy means it has a future aspect to it. So what they're saying is, John, we couldn't get past the third verse because you must be lying to us if it's a historical account. Now, when we go down to verse 19, John is going to give us the outline for the whole book. It's one of my kind of outlines. It's kind of brief. And in verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen. That's going back to the previous verses from verses 1 through 18. Actually, more clearly, verses 9 through 18. And that's, you know, this is where we come to and we say that the perfect message is a 3-point outline. That's a joke. I don't think you've ever heard of a 3-point outline in this church. But John here has a 3-point outline. Write the things that you've seen, verse 19, and the things which are. So there's some things that were concurrent to John's writing this that he's going to talk about, and the things that should be hereafter. That would be prophecy, wouldn't it? Now, in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about seven churches, or he writes about seven churches. Let me be very clear. I don't say it all the time, but John isn't just writing this because he's got good penmanship. John isn't just writing this because he's a creative writer. John is writing this as the Holy Spirit bears him along. And in verse 20, he's going to tell you what the churches mean. And we're going to look at one aspect. In verse 20, he says, now the word write, the verb from verse 19 is down in, is presumed, it's called an ellipsis in verse 20. And John write the mystery regarding the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. And write the seven gold, the mystery concerning the seven golden candlesticks. Now he's going to tell you what they are. And the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now that word mystery, keep your finger here and go, if you will, back to Colossians, the first chapter. We have four or five passages that tell us what a mystery is in the New Testament. Let me just be very clear. A mystery is not mystic. A mystery is not hard to understand. A mystery is something that's not in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, and once it's revealed, it's no longer hidden. Colossians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 26th verse. Even the mystery having been hidden from ages, that's talking about spirit beings, Colossians 1:26, and hidden from generations, talking about people, but now is made plain for the saints. So, we know from Scripture that the word mystery, when used about doctrine here, is saying you didn't find it in the Old Testament. But now that it's revealed in the New Testament, it can be plainly seen. Back over to Revelation, the first chapter and the 20th verse. We just want to focus on this one thing. And that's this, that there's a mystery concerning the seven candlesticks, or if we read the whole verse, there's a mystery concerning the seven churches. What does that mean? Well, these seven churches, as Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing this, they existed. They were actual churches that you could walk around and see. And they weren't in buildings. And you know, buildings didn't come along for 300 years. They were meeting in homes. And you could, because the church isn't, well, we sing that song in Sunday school. That's how come I know. Church is not a building. It's not the steeple. It's the people. The called out one. Let me just grind another knife here. If you hear of a church that has the word community in it, that's oxymoronic. The word church means called out assembly. The word community means sharing with everybody around. You can't be both. And most of the time, they're the world. I wouldn't go to a church that has the word community in it, because it would be denying my called out nature and yours if you're saved. Oh, you're so dogmatic. Oh, Jesus was, wasn't he? Was Jesus dogmatic in the 23rd chapter of Matthew? Yeah. So I'm WWJD. No, I'm not deity. And if I was deity, there'd be a lot of people fried, and you wouldn't want that. So there's a... What we're saying is these churches, if we look at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, they were existent at this time, but there's a future prediction in each of them. Now, it works out that the first church, Ephesus, predicts the apostolic period, and it ends, it's the prophecy that's in the first church ends when John dies, when the last true apostle is gone. Now, when the true apostles died, there was no reason to have counterfeit apostles anymore. So that church is gone. The church of Smyrna, we believe, is gone very early in the first couple centuries, was a church of persecution. Now, I want to say something, and I've just developed this a little in my thinking in the last few years. A guy called me from California just recently. He said, well, couldn't some of the aspects of the Church of Smyrna be true today? And I'll grant you this. If there are Christians somewhere, and if you know about the Coptic Christians that try to stay alive and breathe in the nation of Egypt, if they're saved, they would fit into the persecution of the church, even unto death, that is the Church of Smyrna. But we're not dwelling on that today. What I'm saying is, after the apostolic period, there's characteristics of all these other churches that go in what we call this amalgamation of Christianity, clear on up to the rapture. Then one of the churches leaves, and the amalgamation of the other five or six, let me get my math right, of the other five or four, depending on how you count it, will go through the tribulation and be kind of eclectic. So there will be aspects. There are periods we can look at in church history that have a primarily this. Then during the Dark Ages, for instance, there was primarily one church involved. But the characteristics and that organization keeps on going. And I should mention, we'll still be here when the rapture occurs. And the Reformation, which they reformed from the Pope, but then they just substituted all the same ritual and didn't really reform. We're not, you know, we're not Protestants because we ain't protesting nothing. They really just did the same thing without a Pope. The characteristics of that still exist. Now let's go to the second chapter in the 12th verse. We're just going to look at the predictive nature of two churches. Now, what I'm trying to do is match this up to the false seed sown within the church. And to, now I'm not going to get into it, but the angel here is, we can go to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we can prove that the messenger to the church is the pastor, because it works out that the pastor is accountable for the church, and in several of these churches, it starts out pointing the finger at the pastor and then lambastes the whole church, because he's responsible for the whole church. And if my memory serves me, that's in Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17. If you get a good translation, those that lead you. But we're not looking at that today. Now, to the messenger or the pastor of the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means thoroughly married, and we're going to see that it's thoroughly married to the world system. Write these things, saith he that has a sharp two-edged, sharp sword with two edges. Keep your finger here, and very quickly go back to the first chapter. This is a vision that Paul has of the Son of Man or the Son of God. And in verse 13, he's identified as the Son of Man, the Son of God. And in verse 16, it reads, and he had in his right hand the seven stars. What did we learn from verse 20 that the seven stars are? The seven churches. So Christ has the churches in his hand in this vision. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Wow. Obviously, this is a symbolic sword. Keep your finger in the second chapter and go over to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I want you to see this is at his second coming. This is, we have in the 11th chapter in the 7th verse where John says that he sees this all in a vision, which means he sees visually events and things that cannot be described in human terms, but he's putting them in human terms so that we can understand. And I should mention, he interprets every one of the symbols almost. Sometimes we have to go back to the book of Daniel to interpret him. And here's Christ at his second coming, verse 15 in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would smite the nation. Does that mean he looks like a dragon or some kind of reptile where he hits? No, obviously he's going to speak a command, and at his command people are going to die. You have it over in the... You have it later in the chapter, verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him. That's the sword of his mouth that sat upon the horse. Obviously, he's going to say, you die. and they're going to die. And the sword pictures that he's going to get the exact one. He's going to cut it completely straight. Now let's go back to the second chapter. When Christ describes himself in this manner with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, do you think he's got good things to say about this church? Well, he's got one thing, be careful. Because like most organizations, this church starts off good. It does. Let me give you some secular examples. Did you know that the Carnegie Foundation and the Ford Foundation started off as very good conservative organizations that propagated self-awareness, that propagated capitalism, that propagated self-sufficiency? You know what they are now? Nothing but a bunch of liberal junk. They started off good, but they didn't end up that way. This church is going to start off good, but Christ is going to give a warning. He's going to say, I see where you're going. That's the prophetic element of this church. I know your works, verse 13. And where, now you have in the King James the word dwelleth. This is the word for settle down and feel at home. This is not a compliment. A Christian should never settle down and feel at home in this world. We have a song, which we're going to go to the verse that this song comes from, one of them. In the back of our hymnal says, this world is not my home. That's the Christian attitude. And we're not going to get that from the song. We're going to get that from Scripture. Turn, if you will, to keep your finger in Revelation 2. And go, if you will, to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 11th verse. What I'm saying is, already we see where this church is going wrong. They're going to settle down and feel at home in this world. Now, I'm going to say it, and we can use a whole plethora of examples. But when churches settle down and try to feel at home in this world, they try to change unsaved people to act good so that they feel better about being on this earth. Let me give you an example. In the South, they had what was called blue laws. Now, they had a form, the Southern Baptists had a form of legalism where they thought that they couldn't mow their lawn or do things on Sunday. So they made laws that stores couldn't open on Sunday because they wanted to feel at home in the town they lived in. Not realizing you cannot legislate morality. Christians should not try to make up rules for unsaved people except leave us alone. That's a good one. I don't care what they do. I really do not give a tooly-do what unsaved people say and do. Now, in 1 Peter, the second chapter, this is our attitude. See if this sounds like feeling at home in this world. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Actually, this is I exhort you as strangers. You know what the word stranger emphasizes? If you go back to the Old Testament, this is a challenge I give to some of you. If you don't understand the racial component of law, go back to Deuteronomy and go back to Exodus and read the word sons of Israel, and then in juxtaposition, did I say that right this time? Juxtaposition with stranger. A stranger was a non-Jew. And there were different rules for the stranger than the word for the Jews. You could lend money to a Jew, but you couldn't charge him any interest. When you lent money to a stranger, a non-Jew, you could charge him all you want. You could have a slave of another Jew who sold himself into bondage because they got broke, but you had to treat him with kid gloves. You could have a slave of a stranger and beat the tar out of him. Different rules. Where are supposed to act here on this earth as non-citizens or strangers. Strangers in the Old Testament means a non-citizen of the sons of Israel. Here, this word means stranger, non-citizen. Now, if you were in Sunday school and read a couple of verses ahead of where the pastor was teaching, you would have read where our citizenship is, or it's even stronger over there. It says, our politic is, it belongs in the heavens. Not down here. Not down here. If you have faith in the political system, you're not watching the same characters I am. And you know what? I don't care who wins. God's going to take care of me. I don't know about you, but he's going to take care of me. Okay? We're to be strangers and pilgrims. You know what a pilgrim is? That's somebody John Wayne talks to in a Western show? No. A pilgrim is somebody that's on a temporary trip. We're supposed to view this life on this earth as somebody that's on a temporary trip. So when we go back to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we know that one of the problems that the church is going to do, one of the problems that's prophesied in the weakness of the church, is the church is going to try and settle down and feel at home in this world, not realizing their pilgrim nature, not realizing their stranger nature, not realizing we're not citizens of this world, not realizing that we're on a temporary trip on this world, in this world. Back over the second chapter of Revelation. I intellectually know the works where you settle down to feel at home. Now watch this. Where Satan's throne is. Oh, now it works out that this was started to be fulfilled in Constantine. Constantine was around 300 A.D. Your King James or your Schofield says 316. We'll take that. And Constantine had a problem with the Roman Empire. It was crumbling. And there was a person that was in charge, one of the Augustus out in the West, and he was kind of trying to take charge of the East from Constantinople. And he was having problems organizing it. So you know what he did? He said, you know, these Christians, they seem to have a zeal that I'm kind of interested in. How about I incorporate them into my kingdom and I can solidify my stature against the Western kingdom? So you know what he did? He said, you know, if you say you're a Christian, we'll give you a new coat. I think you got one every 3 or 4 years, which was big time. That'd be like a new car today. Hey. If I went out here and said, all you atheists, all you got to do is tell me you're a Christian and I'll give you a car, you know how many Christians I'd have? As many cars as I could get. So now the term Christian, instead of like when the Christians were being persecuted, you realize that if they come through that door, and if the potential was that any minute they could come through the door and kill anybody that said they're a Christian, you know there'd be fewer people here. But if the potential was to come through that door and they're going to give you a new car if you said you're a Christian, you know we'd be full up to the rafters. So what Satan did is he said, wait a minute. Every time I persecute the church, it just gets purer and purer. It's just like refining gold. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm kind of mixing my metaphors. I'm going to throw some dross in there, and pretty soon there's going to be so much dross and other kinds of ore that you won't even find the gold. He deluded the church. And here, because Constantine was not only, he had a guy named Eusebius that was helping him, was not only the head of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, but he also made himself the Pope over the Eastern ruling. So guess where Satan's throne is? Right there. Hey, I can get a twofer. I don't have to move around. I get a twofer. That's in the church. And this church started off good because I've read the next verse. Thou held the next part of this verse. Thou dwellest where they settle down and feel at home where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, the character and work of Christ. Now watch how I translate the next part. It's called an ingressive aorist. And thou hast not yet begun to deny thee faith. The prophecy is here. You know about Christ now. But you keep going. You keep thinking the world's values, and you keep thinking that the world is more important than Scripture. You're going to deny my name eventually. Now that will be in successive generations. Successive generations. Let me just point out one more thing this church does, and then we're going to end for the business meeting. Verse 15. I'm skipping verse 14. We might come back to it in a month or so. So thou also them that hold the doctrine to be practiced of the conquering of the people. They made a difference between the pastors, or what should be the pastor, teacher, or bishop, and the laity. One of the first things that Constantine did was incorporate all the learning in what's their priesthood. So from about 300 AD up to the Gutenberg Press, what it was about 1452, am I close on that? For over 1,100 years, nobody learned to read or write apart from this organization. Pretty slick. Pretty slick. It's called the Dark Ages. Some call it the Evil Ages. And he kept people ignorant, so they only got information through the church the way they wanted it. And the way they did it, watch this, they made a difference between the clergy and the laity. That is so prevalent today. I remember, let me use one that you won't be emotionally attached to, but you can watch Trinity Broadcasting and see the difference. But I remember in Oakland, California, there was a guy named Reverend Ike. And he would drive up to his church of extremely poor people in his Mercedes-Benz. I think he had a Rolls-Royce and also a Bentley at one time. And these poor people were on welfare checks. They were giving him his checks. He made a difference between the clergy and the laity. It's all over the place. These mega churches, when you get into the finances of some of the people behind those churches, it's a business. It's flat out a business. They've taken the values of the world. I just wanted to show you, it's been on my heart, if we'll turn back to Matthew 13, just in closing. In Matthew 13, the planting here, the oversowing of the false wheat is in the field right next to the true wheat, which I would take to be within the church. Not something we want to participate in. But how did the false wheat get sown? This is my message for today. Verse 25. How did the false wheat get sown? While men slept. There's a culpability there. It's a culpability there. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have predicted that the church will fail. And we thank you that because of this, that we will be raptured. But in the meantime, it is our obligation as well as our privilege to try and please you in everything that we do. And we ask that we do this, that we realize that if we try to evaluate what we're doing by the world's values, we're a failure. But if we evaluate them by Scripture, we can see where we really are. And we thank you for that.